Well, good morning. It's great to have you here. It is almost Christmas. And in my home, and my kids, one in particular is so excited, my youngest daughter. She's 11 years old. She's been counting the days for days. In fact, she talks fast. She'd be talking all about her school day. And in the middle of a sentence, she'll be like, at school we did this, we did this, we did that, we did this. And then she'll be like, Daddy, I'm so excited about Christmas. And then back to, we did this, we did that, we did this, right? And in fact, she's excited, we're excited, I hope you're excited because of this sense of anticipation. I mean, the lights have been up for a month already, the gifts are under the tree, we've been doing a bunch of Christmas baking in our house by a we, that doesn't mean me, I'm doing my part in eating the baking. But in fact, I mean, we're doing all this stuff. Our family went and did some stuff. And there's this growing sense of excitement and anticipation. Because a couple of days from now, on Wednesday, we're going to celebrate Christmas. And of course, we're going to get up and open gifts and read the Christmas story. And somewhere on our table, they'll be piled with food and surrounded with family and friends. And this could be beautiful. And I hope you too have plans to celebrate, whether it's big or whether it's quiet. We're looking forward to this day. And what is it that we're celebrating? Well, for some of us, you might feel like I'm celebrating and I just made it. You know, I mean, it's been so busy, so crazy. Whew, I made it here. But that's not really what we're celebrating, is it? And nor are we celebrating that once again this year, the retail giants have made all kinds of money and they're happy and the economy is doing well. It's not actually what we're celebrating either. And nor on Christmas morning do we celebrate all the good things necessarily. I mean, you know, graduating from school or, you know, buying a home or having a baby or getting a raise or a promotion. All good things. But it's not really what we celebrate, is it? I mean, we're celebrating on Christmas Day that God fulfilled what he had promised from thousands of years before that he would send the Messiah. And in fact, we're celebrating that Jesus came to earth and lived among us and died and rose again so that we could not only know God personally, have a relationship with him, but that in fact we could live this life to the fullest. That's what we're celebrating. This past month in our sermon series, we've been talking about being expectant about what God is going to do, both in history and, of course, in our own lives. And over those weeks, we've talked about a number of different things. We've talked about some of the frustrations that sometimes we feel when God doesn't work on our timetable at the speed that we think he should. And we've talked as well about the fact that there is opposition to what God wants to do in our lives. There is, in fact, another dimension, a spiritual dimension out there, and there are dark forces, Satan and his angels, that are opposed to all that God does. And they've been defeated by Jesus, and in the last-ditch attempt to lash out, to harm Jesus, they're trying to oppose what he wants to do in this world. Last week, we talked about how to respond when sometimes God does his work in our life in a way that we don't think. That we're not expecting and that we're left confused and how the result needs to be not doubt and skepticism, but rather a sense of faith and trust in what God's going to do. But this week we're going to talk about what happens when God does actually work in our lives. And we're going to talk about how we want to celebrate that kind of a beautiful thing. So today we're going to look at Luke chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. You can find it on page 556. And of course, you can also download, if you don't have a Bible, you can download it on your phone and app. They are free. A great one is YouVersion if you're looking for one. But wherever it is, let's open the scriptures and look at what the Bible says. Luke chapter 2, it's probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible, but it's famous for a reason. It tells us about God finally fulfilling this promise. That he had said so long ago. So let's start by reading the first seven verses. It says this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. It all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So here it is. Hundreds and hundreds of pages into the Bible. Thousands of years after God first promised that he would send the Messiah. Now finally, tucked here in Luke chapter 2, God acts. God sends the Messiah, and the Messiah is born in a stable and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. And it's such a beautiful picture, right? I mean, it's an amazing picture. And we have this nativity scene at home, right? Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus and the shepherds and the wise men. And it's so iconic. In fact, quite a few years ago, in my 20s, a friend of mine and myself traveled to Europe, and we had some time in Italy, and so we went to Rome and Venice and Florence, famous cities. And then we had an extra bit of time, so we decided to go further south into Italy, see what was down there. We ended up in the city of Naples. Now, Naples isn't as famous as those other cities are. It's famous for its pizza. So we had some pizza there, and he said, well, what else happens in Naples? And they said, well, there's a famous street running down the middle of Naples where all the vendors on either side sell nativity scenes. So we said, let's go look. So that's what we did. We walked down this street where shop after shop sold nativity scenes and every possible form of nativity scene you could imagine. I mean, there's some deeply intricate, beautiful nativity scenes, you know, carved out of porcelain or made out of porcelain and, you know, covered with gold. And then there was places where you could find finely handcrafted, carved out of wood, you know, nativity scenes. There was places that sold cheap plastic stuff and others that sold stuff for kids. And I mean, you name it, every size, every shape, whatever your desire, they had nativity scenes. And so we walked along here, but what we noticed was this. In every single case, the one thing that every nativity scene had in common was that every single person in the nativity scene looked unbelievably serene and peaceful and put together. I mean, Mary and Joseph, I mean, they just so peaceful. And sometimes they even had like a halo around their head. And the shepherds all bowing together like little soldiers with their heads bowed in unison. And even the camels and the donkeys looked remarkably happy. And I mean, it was just so beautiful. I totally get that. I mean, that's the kind of nativity we have at home. Yeah, I mean, nobody wants to buy, you know, a baby Jesus bright red because he's been screaming. Mary with her hair all over the place and looking exhausted because she just gave birth. Joseph yawning because he's traveled all day and up all night. And, you know, the shepherds with scraggly beards and missing teeth and dirty clothes, right? They're just not really the scene that we think about. In fact, maybe on that night when Jesus was born, everything looked just like the nativity scene, but I doubt it. I think it wasn't that way. No, I don't know. But you think about it this way. It started with a census. This story starts with a census. The emperor in Rome decides, of all the times that he in the world, that at this very point, when Mary was 9 months pregnant and about to have a baby, that there should be a census. And that, in fact, he couldn't just count people in their homes where they were. They all had to travel across the empire back to their hometowns to be counted. And I can imagine that for Mary and for Joseph, this would have been a wildly inconvenient time to have to travel. I mean, she's 9 months pregnant. And of course, where Joseph was from, Bethlehem, from where they were in Nazareth, is a 130-kilometer trip. So if you're going to travel 130 kilometers in that day, if you walk on average 3-4 kilometers an hour, that means 4 days of 8 hours a day walking. That's a long trip for anybody, much less somebody who's 9 months pregnant. And that's if they didn't bother with the donkey. You know, all of the images show Mary traveling on a donkey, but if it was a donkey that she traveled on, it would have probably taken 7 to 10 days. And here's why. I was reading someone who had done this or figured this out. He said this. If you hike, he said he'd hiked with pack burros. He said it's slower than walking. A donkey will pretty much set its own pace and usually not the one you would like. You'll be in front leading, but the donkey is really in charge. You get to go ahead and hold the leash and pretend that you're leading, but you're not. And he goes on, he says, I've ridden them. When a donkey decides it's had enough nonsense from you, it will simply stop. You can't do anything about it. And he said, even if they had ridden on a donkey, I bet she walked. Donkeys aren't fit for riding. Again, he says, yes, there are people who enjoy it over short distances. I'm not one who enjoys it at any distance. 130 kilometers riding a donkey, picturesque as it might be, still works out to, 130 kilometers riding a donkey. He said, sensible people they were, they walked. So, Mary and Joseph, whether they pulled a donkey or rode it or whatever it was, 4 to 7 days of traveling. And then, I can imagine, because I'm married myself, that on the day that they were getting near Bethlehem, that Mary would have just sweetly turned to Joseph and said, Joseph, you've made plans for a place for us to stay tonight, haven't you? And I can imagine that Joseph, like every husband in all of history, would have said, I knew there was something. But he would have said, oh, don't you worry, Mary. It's going to be just fine. I'm sure there'll be lots of space, no problem. And then I can imagine, as Mary waited outside one inn after another, and Joseph went in and came back out and said, well, not this one, honey. Let's go to this one. And they would have started not in the nicest part of town, because they couldn't afford the nicest, but in a good part of town. And slowly they would have worked to seedier and seedier inns until finally they're outside one. And somewhere I wonder if Mary and Joseph didn't have a good row out in the middle of the street. Like, what is the matter? How come you didn't plan something? He's like, what was I supposed to do? Email ahead? I mean, there's no way, right? And they had this big fight, and finally, guy's like, this is the seediest hotel I can find, but I'll take your money. I got little room in a cave out in the back. That's where they end up. And they're tired, and maybe they're upset. And now Mary starts to go into labor. And Joseph's like, we'll put some hay down here, and you can lie here on the floor and have your baby here. And I can imagine Mary saying, look, this is not just any baby. This is our first baby. And this is, you know what the angel said, and you want me to lie here on the floor? And Joseph's like, I don't know. I mean, what else are we going to do? And Mary would have lied down on the hay, and who knows how many hours in pain and agony she would have given birth to this firstborn son who would be the Messiah. Now, I don't know if that's how it all went down. I mean, Luke doesn't tell us all of that. But if you think that it was just easy and serene and peaceful, just like in the nativity scene, I think you're wrong. It's not how anyone wants to have their firstborn child, and certainly not how the Messiah should be born. I mean, it was inconvenient. They would have been cold and tired and all alone, and yet this is how it happened. In fact, this is how God ordained that it should happen. And this is the first point that we need to see again as we look at this story. It's this: when God acts, it is rarely in the circumstances you would expect him to. I mean, this would not be at all what you expect him to do for the Messiah. And in fact, he often works in the midst of hard circumstances, unexpected situations, inconvenient times in your life when you're tired and weary and you think this couldn't possibly be the way that God meant for it to be. Sometimes God works when everything's amazing in your life, but rarely. In fact, if you look at the history of God's activity throughout, the recorded history, it is rarely when everything is just going wonderful and peaceful and serene. And so God acts now in the midst of both the beauty of having a child and the heartache that comes, the pain that Mary would have endured in this beautiful place. He's in his hometown, and yet, you know, it would have been a hard place for them to be. God rarely acts in the place that you expect him to do. And I wonder if you've seen that in your life. I wonder if you expect that in your life. Somehow you think, well, if God acts in my life, it should be, you know, when everything is going well, when, I should just feel this deep sense of peace, The faith, I should just have this incredible faith. It should, when God acts in my life, it should be like the nativity scene. There should be a halo around my head, all my hair perfectly in place. Strangers come, bow down and say, wow, look what God's doing in your world. But that's not the case. At least generally it isn't. Often he works when you're most frustrated. He works in the midst of the struggles that you're going through. You fight with your spouse or your mother or your brother, or you know there's no money in the bank account, there's no room on the credit card, and the bills keep coming in. And you say, God, this is the time. And yes, the answer is, this is when God often does his work. And like Mary and Joseph, in your life when God works, it's a mixture of pain that you're going through and beauty that God is working, and frustration and excitement. Sometimes God works when everything is amazing, but rarely. When God acts, it's usually when you don't expect it. That's the first thing you should notice. Here's the second thing. When God acts, sometimes it is way more simple than you would ever expect. In verse 7, it says this, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. That's it. That is the announcement of the great arrival of the Messiah that has been looked forward to and expected for generations. Newsflash for you, a young lady gives birth to her firstborn child every day. In fact, every hour. In fact, since I've been standing up here, somewhere in the world, there's probably a young lady who just gave birth to her firstborn child. So, that's great, that's beautiful, but it's just very simple, isn't it? When the Messiah is born, there's no crowds to see it, a couple of shepherds show up. There's no announcement in the newspaper, there's no banner in the marketplace, there's not even a group of friends who gather to have a party. It's so simple, hardly anyone even noticed. But heaven noticed. I mean, heaven totally noticed. Look at verses 8 to 14. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. While the rest of the world didn't notice what God was doing, heaven went crazy over it. I mean, angels appeared, good news was proclaimed, choirs sang. And while God rarely acts in the circumstances we expect, and while it often is much more simple than it seems, here's the third thing that you need to notice is this. It's more glorious than you ever imagined. The God of all creation acts in human history. I mean, God didn't just create the world and sort of send it spinning and then give it a couple more to really get it going, and then step back and just like watch and say, let's see how this works out. That's not what God does. The God of all creation comes into our world and he intervenes in the course of human history and he intervenes in the course of your life. And that's amazing. That's brilliant. That is glorious. That is so beautiful. And then notice this. This is the third thing or fourth thing that you need to notice. When God acts, it brings glory to God and peace and goodwill to those who are affected by it. That's what the angels sing. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Some versions say peace and goodwill among men. I mean, when the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, goes, wherever it goes, there God is at work in the earth, and there he is glorified. And those who God works in, those who witness it, those who experience the ripple effect of it, you know what happens for them? They say, surely God is at work among us. God is so good. Praise God. Glory to God in the highest. And wherever the good news of Jesus goes forward, peace and goodwill follow in its wake. To those on whom God's favor rests, Lives are changed. People are set free. Forgiveness is granted. Hope is found. Relationships are restored. And grace upon grace is poured out, all in the name of Jesus. Now, last week, I stood in the lower auditorium, just below where we're meeting right now, and I watched all kinds of people from our community, mostly people who lived on the streets, came in downstairs, and they came in, and they had a warm meal. And then they looked through some tables that had some clothes that had been donated for them. And all of them then lined up or waited patiently for a turn to get their haircut. Because a group of local barbers from our community had come and were giving these folks haircuts. And man, they looked sharp afterwards. I mean, they were the hippest, coolest haircuts. And it was beautiful. And I just want to say again, I just want to thank you again for the giving, the generous giving you're doing to care for this building that we have, for our building campaign. You know, God in His grace has put us here in this community, at this place. He's given us this big but beautiful building. And we use it regularly to see peace and goodwill go out in Jesus' name. I mean, on Monday nights here again, celebrate recovery. You know, if you're struggling with any kind of addiction in your world, come on Monday nights here. There's people who walk with you and you know, just care for you and help you with, through Jesus to find freedom. And on Tuesdays and Wednesdays, we have youth. And throughout the week, you know, we have Bible studies and classes that meet here. And we host funerals here and care for people as they mourn and grieve their loved ones. And we open our building regularly to love and care for those who are in need in our community. This building is one of the ways that God uses for us to care for and to show the love of Christ in our community. So thank you for your giving towards that. So last week I stood down there and I watched all these people in our building and they're being cared for and loved. And all of them, when they were done eating and, you know, finding some clothes and getting their haircut, they would all kind of wander over to a guy who was standing by the kitchen in his early 40s, and they'd say thank you and give him a hug, and they'd go on their way. And that guy, his name is Bobby Jeffers, and he's the guy who organized it all. And Bobby has quite a story. He was born in Kelowna, raised in Cranbrook. His father was a raging alcoholic, and he lived in fear of his father. His mother was a Christian workaholic, and she worked all the time just to try to make ends meet. And so he was raised by a male babysitter who ended up molesting him. That went on for many years. In his teen years, his mother finally had it with his father, and she kicked him out. She said, "You get out. Don't come back until you're sober." And so his father left. His father went to church, and he got cleaned up, and he came back. He came home. And he sent the babysitter away. And Bobby came home and said, "Where's my babysitter?" And his dad said, "I'm clean, and I sent the babysitter away, and I'm going to take care of you now." And Bobby said, "If you're taking care of me, I'm out of here." And at age 14, he left home, and he began to live on the streets. And for the next decade, Bobby lived on the streets. He got deeply involved in organized crime. He got addicted to drugs. He was selling drugs. I mean, he was involved in everything, high-speed police chases, weapons incidents, a charge with attempted murder. I mean, unbelievable. He ended up being sentenced to 8 years in prison. And when he served his sentence, when his time was up, he got out of prison. He phoned his parents. He said, "I need to fix my life." And they arranged for him to go to a treatment center near here called Hope for Freedom. And he went there, and he was total atheist. He was like nothing to do with God. In fact, they talked about, you know, you should seek forgiveness from God. And he said, "I should seek forgiveness from God? Are you kidding me? He should be asking me for forgiveness for the things that he's allowed in my life." But he went there and he got a little bit cleaned up and he got out and he met a girl who was not from his world at all. She got pregnant. She didn't know that he had that kind of a background, but he went back to selling drugs. He got caught and charged and sentenced to another 18 months in prison, which wrecked his relationship with that girl. She had no idea. She was so upset. She was going to take the baby who would be born while he was in prison, and she was going to go to another province, and he would never see this girl, this daughter, again. And while he was in prison one day, he's so desperate, he went to his prison cell. He got down on his knees. He said, "God, you are my last resort. If you rescue me, I will live my life for you. That's what God did. On that day, God rescued him. And he began to live his life for God. The next day, he got up, and rather than sitting with the same sort of crowd in prison that he always did, he went and sat over at the table of those men who were considered the lowest of the low, the kind of scumbags of the prison system. He began to pray, and God, in his grace, this girl who was going to leave with their daughter to another province, instead, she brought her newborn baby daughter, his daughter, to prison, and through the glass, he was able to see his daughter for the first time. And when he got out, God in his grace arranged for him to go back to hope for freedom and to find some freedom from the addictions that he was struggling with. And he's followed Jesus ever since. And it hasn't been easy. He told me, he said, I've relapsed along the way. He told me about some more of the heartache in his family. And he told me all this the other day when we were down in the basement. But then he got talking about Jesus. And he said this, it's only because of Jesus. He said, it's his work in my life that has brought me to where I am. Without Jesus, he said, I would still be involved in crime. Without Jesus in my life, I would have found that boy, that man who babysat me, and I would have killed him. And instead, I can forgive him. Instead, God is redeeming my life because that's what God does. He takes bad and makes it good. And he told me that now he goes and he talks to male survivors of sexual abuse. And he tells them his story and he says to them, I tried everything to feel like I was enough. And no matter what I tried, it was never enough. And it was only when Jesus came into my life that I finally felt enough. Because Jesus is enough. And I listened to this story. I mean, it's an amazing story. And I thought, that's how God works. This is what God does in people's lives. He works in the most unlikely of circumstances, in a prison cell, kneeling there. And his work is simple. I mean, when Bobby knelt there and prayed, there's nobody else paying attention. Nobody cared one bit. And when he prayed, there was no epiphany, no blinding light, no booming voice, nothing. I mean, he prayed, and he got up. But God was at work in his life. And then instead of sitting with the guys he normally sat with, he sat with these guys who were considered the scumbag. And the guys he'd been sitting with that afternoon, they found him. And because he sat with that guy, those guys, they went and beat him to a pulp. I mean, it was not how you would think all of this was to go. But while it was not the way you would expect, while it was so simple, in the eyes of heaven, it was glorious. I mean, more glorious than most people can expect or they would think. And God acts in the life of a guy like Bobby. When he does that, God gets the glory. And out of Bobby's life, as he follows Jesus in his wake, there is this sense of peace and goodwill on those on whom God's favor rests because he shares the good news. It's an amazing testimony. And it's not your testimony. And you should thank God it's not your testimony. I mean, he's lived hard, hard life. And there's all kinds of scars that he still struggles with because of the life that he's lived. But we celebrate God's goodness in his life, what God is doing. My question for you today is this: what is God doing in your life? Where is God at work in your world? For some of you can say, this Christmas, I could tell you exactly where God's doing this, and God's doing that, and he's working here. That's a beautiful thing. But some of you might be saying, well, like, I don't know. I don't know if God's at work in my life. I mean, long ago I gave my life to follow him, but right here, right now, I don't know if he's doing anything. And I wonder if that's really the case. I wonder if it's not that he's not doing anything. I wonder if he's just not doing it the way you think he should be doing it. I wonder if you think that, you know, the things he should do in your life should look like the nativity scene, a halo around your head, your hair in perfect place and all good, and instead he's working in the midst of the frustrations and the struggles and the heartaches. But because you don't think that's where he's worked, you're missing it. You're not seeing what he wants to do in your life, what he's seeking to teach you, how he's trying to form you. Instead, you're just frustrated and angry and upset. Say, God, why would you do this for me or in my world? But that's right where he's working. Or you're expecting some great, like, wow, God did this amazing things. And in fact, he's working so simply, but you're missing it. I mean, you might even notice, not even notice, much less everyone else noticing. And what he's doing in your life will never be written up and never be told anywhere. But in heaven, in the annals of heaven, it's glorious. They celebrate this. Because you know why? The God of all creation, the mighty God of the universe, deems you worthy of him. Not worthy. He chooses to intervene in your life. We're not worthy that he do anything. But he comes and he works in your life, and that's glorious. And he saves you, he protects you, he redeems you, he changes you, and he's at work through you. And because of that, he gets the glory. The good stuff in your life is all because of him. And that means that somewhere, if you're being obedient to what God calls you to do, he's going to bring peace on earth and goodwill to men and women on whom his favor rests, and he's going to do it through you. And you don't have to manufacture that. I mean, you don't have to go out and start some sort of ministry. You don't have to be downstairs arranging for haircuts for, you know, the people living on the streets in our neighborhood. You just have to be obedient to whatever God calls you to do. I mean, unexpected things, maybe at inconvenient times, and simple things. I mean, whatever, go and talk to your neighbor if he calls you to do that, or help your coworker, or send a message of encouragement, or step out in whatever place God calls you to. Because out of that, most people will never notice, but somewhere there is people on whom God's favor rests, and he is going to bring peace, and he is going to bring hope, and he is going to bring life into their life, through you, but because of Jesus at work in you, because of the hope of Jesus in their life. And that's glorious. And that's good, good news. So, this Christmas, I hope that it's a good Christmas for you. And this Christmas, we're going to celebrate. And while many people, if they were honest, don't really know why they're celebrating Christmas, we do. And when we celebrate Christmas, because in the most unexpected way, in a very simple way, God sent his son Jesus into the world. And the God of the universe humbled himself and took on flesh and became a baby. And then he lived and grew among us. And then he taught. He taught the kind of teachings that the world had never heard before, that if you live by them, will profoundly change your life. And he healed. He healed all kinds of people that were broken as a picture of what he would one day do for all of us. And he loved those who were so lost, those who were on the outside, those who were despised. He loved them deeply and drew them in so that they might find life through him. And then he suffered and died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And he rose after 3 days so that we would know that we too would have eternal life. And he brings peace into our life. And so that through his work in our life, we could spread the goodwill and hope and joy in Jesus' name to the people around us. And that's glorious. That's why we celebrate Christmas. So this Christmas, make sure that you're not just taking a holiday. You know, so many people in our world will just take a break, a holiday from what they're doing. But for us who know Jesus, who follow Jesus, we celebrate. Above all, we celebrate that Jesus came to give us life. That is the most glorious. That is the primary reason. But I also want to encourage you sometime over this Christmas season, you take a few minutes and you just look back over your year and you just see where God has been at work in your life. Maybe you need to look back over this past decade and say, look, God, I see you work here and here and here and here. And you celebrate this Christmas that the God of all creation is at work in your life and that he's using you and working in you for his glory, that his name would be lifted high. This is what we're going to celebrate this Christmas. I want to invite you to stand for closing prayer. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and to lead us as we respond. There'll be an opportunity to pray with people after the service or during the prayer time. But let's bow our heads and let's pray together. God, we come to you this Christmas, and Father, this Christmas, our heart's desire is to celebrate. God, in the midst of the busyness, in the midst of all the things that are happening, all good things or mostly good things, God, may we genuinely celebrate that you came. God, that you brought life into this, that you brought, sent Jesus, but then that you brought life into our world through Jesus. And Father, we want to celebrate your goodness to us and the hope that we have. And we thank you for the peace and the goodwill that you brought to us and to so many others that know you. And God, we lift our hearts. We pray, Lord, for the many people in our world who don't yet know that hope and that joy. God, may you bring that into their lives. May you use us in whatever way you deem that we should, Lord, to help share the hope and the life that we have. And God, may you be glorified. May we join with all of heaven in singing, "Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill on those on whom his favor rests." I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. By God's grace, we've been given this hope, this good news, because Jesus came into the world. And so on Christmas Eve, we're going to celebrate that. We're going to celebrate, again, the light of the world come to give us life. And it's a chance for us to gather as a family, but it's also an opportunity to invite people in your world who wouldn't normally come to church, who wouldn't normally hear the message of the gospel. And so I just want to encourage you, whoever those people are in your world, invite them to come. 5 o'clock here Tuesday evening. It's going to be beautiful. I mean, Tim Neufeld and was going to lead us in worship. We're going to do the candlelight lighting at the end, and we're going to share the gospel. We're going to share the good news. So invite people to come. We want to celebrate what God's doing. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul has been describing God's sovereignty, his beauty, and then he ends this way. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Amen. God bless you. Have a great afternoon. We'll see you on Christmas Eve.